Pastor's address.
Hello, brothers and sisters. It's not easy at this stage of your study of the Acts of the Apostles to know exactly what point you have considered up till now. So if I do repeat some of the things you have looked at, please forgive me. Now, first of all, let me set the scene to the chapters before us this evening. Paul was a prisoner of Rome. And that's vitally important for us to remember and to consider. It was necessary, as we shall see this evening, for the gospel message to be taken to Rome. But it was also vital, brothers and sisters, that Paul was a prisoner. It was not a fact just that he'd got to be taken to Rome, but it was necessary that he was to be a prisoner. Now the reason for this is highlighted for us in the book of the Acts. If we can go back to the 9th chapter, where of course we have that tremendous conversion of Saul of Tarsus, which paved the way for the things that you've considered of the great apostle Paul. And as the Lord Jesus appeared to Ananias in a vision, we notice in verse 15 of Acts chapter 9 that the Lord says unto him, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now this wasn't simply retribution. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't punishing Paul because of the wrong that he had done to the ecclesia before this time. On the contrary, brothers and sisters, what the Lord was saying to Ananias was that this man was going to fill up the sufferings of his Lord. Do you remember when he was later to write to Corinth? He says, "Be ye a follower of me, as I also am of Jesus Christ." That again, brethren and sisters, is not simply Paul saying that everything that Jesus spoke and said, I believe, and my life is governed by the precepts and principles of his teaching. It's more than just that. What Paul was literally saying, that he was following the Lamb whithersoever he went. And we know as far as Messiah was concerned, that was to take him to the cross. And as far as Paul was concerned, he was prepared to die for the truth's sake. Now in this regard, let us go to the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. Because all this has bearing on the fact that Paul was now a prisoner. In Galatians chapter 6, in that remarkable verse at the end of the chapter, he says in verse 17, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I will show him how he must suffer for my name's sake." And Paul could literally say that I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. On a number of occasions he catalogues the very trials and tribulations that he endured for the truth's sake. But whilst we're here in Galatia, brothers and sisters, you just come back to chapter 3. In those well-known words to us in verse 1, Paul opens and says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified." The phrase "among you" should be omitted. And the word "evidently" literally means to placard. And what Paul was saying to these Galatians brethren is that Jesus Christ and him crucified have been literally placarded before their eyes. In what sense? Chapter 4. Verse 12, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are," or "ye were. You have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. That was the impression and the impact that the Apostle Paul literally placarded before the eyes of the brethren and sisters of Galatia. Now please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to suggest at all that Paul thought he was the deputy of Jesus Christ in order to replace him off the scene. Paul would reject such a proposition as that with all vigour. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is that Paul was filling up the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He was following in the footsteps of Messiah. So they saw in Paul the representative of what had been seen in Messiah. He was, as it were, to them as Jesus Christ. What a tremendous testimony of the character of such a man. And what was all this meaning, brothers and sisters? That he was the one who was to be the other fulfillment of the suffering servant prophecies of Isaiah chapter 40 to 53. We know how these remarkably had a fulfillment in Messiah. Yet the narrative in the Acts of the Apostles show to us that these have also reference to the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 13. Verse 34. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, quoting one of those suffering servant prophecies, Isaiah 49, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Remember in that reading, which we shall consider in a few moments, when the Lord Jesus appears to Paul in Acts chapter 23, what does he say? You have got to testify of me at Rome. Because it was necessary, brothers and sisters, to fulfill this aspect, that the light of the Gentiles should be seen right to the very uttermost parts of that world. And therefore it was in this way that the Apostle Paul was not only to take the truth to Rome, but he was to be a prisoner to fulfill the prophecies concerning the suffering Saviour. Now how remarkable therefore that as you have considered in the book of the Acts of the Apostles that we have got the parallel between the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels and the life of the Apostle Paul. The two great characters of the New Testament scriptures are there set before each one of us. As the Lord Jesus Christ was to take the truth to the length and breadth of the land of Israel, so the Apostle Paul was to take that truth to the uttermost parts of the earth. And is it not remarkable, brothers and sisters, that as in the main the Gospels record for us the ministry of the Lord Jesus, so the book of Acts records for us the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You have come to the point in your studies at the end of the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. So most of his ministry is now before you. If we can just take away for the moment what we're going to consider this evening and go on in the book of the Acts, we've got two chapters left. We've got chapters 27 and 28, which God willing, you're going to consider next time. And what do those chapters tell us in this overall parable of the situation? Under the shipwreck, when Paul was delivered therefrom, we've got the parable of the storm of life and what was to happen. Paul was to be delivered from the sting of the serpent bite. And all this dramatically was to preach to everyone who understood these things the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was upon that note that the Acts of the Apostles was to end, because the fulfilment of the Lord's Prayer had been worked out. And so what have we got in the midst for our consideration this evening? If we went to the Gospels, what have we got between the ministry of the Lord and his death and his resurrection? We've got his trials. We've got his judgments. We've got his interrogations before the Sanhedrin and before the Roman governor. And that's exactly, precisely, what we're going to see this evening. The whole of it, brothers and sisters, is paralleling the life of the Lord Jesus. As the Lord Jesus Christ was interrogated first by the Sanhedrin, so was the Apostle Paul. As the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered up by them to death, so that's what they desired of the Apostle Paul. As the Lord Jesus Christ was taken to the Roman governor, so was the Apostle Paul. As the Romans could find no fault in the Master, so they couldn't in the Apostle Paul. And upon that fateful night, in the Gospel records, the Lord was taken from place to place as they interrogated him, to find some fault in him. So we shall find, brothers and sisters, that Paul likewise, fulfilling the prophecies, was taken from place to place, and they likewise could find no fault in him. A remarkable parable indeed. But perhaps there's even more to it. Can we come to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 21? This, no doubt, you would have considered in some detail last time. But if we can take the narrative of Acts chapter 21, Paul had returned to Caesarea on his final stage of his third missionary journey. And so in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, "The next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." Remember, brothers and sisters, these facts. He'd come to Caesarea. It was at Caesarea that Philip was found. And not only so, a certain prophet in verse 10 named Agabus. And this one, in verse 11, "When he was coming to us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And just as an aside, doesn't it remind us of the Master when he set his face, as it were, as a flint to go to Jerusalem? Nothing was going to deter him or to detract from him the sufferings that he'd got to endure. Even though some tried and thought there must be an alternative way, the Master was determined, brothers and sisters, to fulfil the things which were written of him. And so it was here with Paul. But coming back to the narrative, as we know, Paul went up to Jerusalem, and then we have the occasion when, after he presented himself to James, they persuaded him, because of the fear of the Jews, to go through a period of purification in the temple for 7 days. This Paul did. But in verse 27, "When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place." Now this charge and indictment is very significant, because it's the one which is going to continue with Paul right to Rome. It's the very reason he's now in custody in our chapters for consideration this evening. And they accuse him of what? that he speaks everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. They accused him, obviously, by not imposing upon Gentile believers the necessity of keeping the law. He'd also been accused that he didn't even require of Jewish believers that they worshipped in the temple and also kept the law. But it's the phraseology, brothers and sisters, which I want you to note particularly. His accusation, he speaks against this people, the law, and this place. Now you will probably recall, if you go back to the 6th chapter of the Acts, that this charge had already been levelled against someone else earlier on in the narrative of Acts. Acts chapter 6 deals with the choice of the deacons. And one of these deacons was a man, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And we find in verse 9 of chapter 6, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the Lord. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered up." That was the charge against Stephen. This man speaketh against the law and against this holy place. And after the interrogation of Stephen, as chapter 7 goes on to relate to us, they delivered him up to death. And we know the man who was consenting unto his death, Saul of Tarsus. And so Stephen, the first martyr, as it were, brothers and sisters, was put to death because of the charge that he spoke against the law and against the holy place. And the man who was at the forefront of the mob, who wanted to see him die, was Saul of Tarsus. And now in divine providence, brothers and sisters, that very charge, that very accusation was made of the Sanhedrin against the Apostle Paul. But that's not only remarkable of that. If we go back to Matthew chapter 26, we find that these things were also the accusation against the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 57. "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At last came two false witnesses, and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is this which these witnesses against thee?'" They held the accusation, brothers and sisters, that he had spoken blasphemy against that holy place. And therefore in verse 65, the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses?" He had spoken blasphemy against the holy place and against their law. And on account of this, the Jews desired that he was delivered up to be crucified. The very same thing against Stephen. And now, in divine providence, the very same things were levelled against the one who was to follow in the footsteps of the Master. The one, brothers and sisters, who had been the one to condemn the Ecclesia, and now, by a twist of fate and circumstances, the very same things were levelled at the Apostle Paul. But perhaps at the time when you considered Stephen, you considered something else. Paul, in the chapters before us tonight, had spoken that he was of the city of Cilicia. Saul of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia. And if we go back to that sixth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, you will find that amongst those disputing with Stephen were the Libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and then of Cilicia. Now, there is no doubt in my mind, but I can only put it forward for discussion, that the one who would have headed the delegation from the synagogue of Cilicia would have been Saul of Tarsus. The prominence that he had amongst the high priests and the elders at that time is obviously legendary in the Acts of the Apostles. If there was an up-and-coming rising star on the horizon of Judaism, it was Saul of Tarsus. And we know from his later debates, brothers and sisters, he got tremendous way with words. His oratory was renowned, and his depth of the understanding of the Old Testament is also remarkable. And therefore, Saul of Tarsus, proud as he was at that time, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he would have not have feared anyone as far as disputing with them concerning the law. And yet Saul of Tarsus found more than a match in Stephen. And it was because of these things, brothers and sisters, I believe that we have that very phrase used by the Lord in Acts chapter 9. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks of thy conscience. Because Stephen had troubled Saul of Tarsus. He was a man who probably for the first time in his life had defeated him in an argument. He was a man who had shown the utmost knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, as appears in chapter 7 by his defense before the Sanhedrin. And yet he was a man who, when he was being stoned to death, could plead, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And I believe, brothers and sisters, Saul of Tarsus couldn't get rid out of his mind and conscience the thought of Stephen. And therefore, how remarkable that the very thing in which Saul of Tarsus condemned Stephen to death by was now being levelled against him. It's the book of Job who reminds us that the death of the innocent is necessary for the preservation of the guilty. We see it every Sunday, do we not, brothers and sisters, that a righteous man had to die so that we, who are miserable sinners, can have the hope of life. And so it was in the divine providence of things that it needed a Stephen to bring out, brothers and sisters, the character of the great Apostle Paul. The transformation of that blinding light was to open his eyes to see his previous failings. And yet I believe it was Stephen, brothers and sisters, who had been the prick of his conscience which changed dramatically the life of this man and spurred him on to the great heights that he reached in his development of the truth. And therefore, how remarkable that at the end of this life of the great apostle, he could say when writing his second epistle to Timothy, I have finished the course, henceforth there is laid up for me a Stephan of righteousness. Because the apostle Paul knew it had been the faith of Stephen which had caused him to press forward towards the mark of the high calling which is his and ours in Christ Jesus. And therefore, brethren and sisters, with that, I was going to say brief introduction, but with that introduction, I hope we have set the scene for the chapters we are going to consider this evening. With all these things in the mind of the Apostle Paul, with the things which had been and which are yet to appear before him, he was filling up the sufferings of Messiah. And therefore, just to briefly recapitulate, chapters 23 to chapters 26 are going to be the reenactment of the trials of the Lord Jesus. as Paul was interrogated by the Sanhedrin and by the Roman authorities. Now we're going to find, as with the narrative of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, these are not chapters of great expositional nature. Because what the Spirit is trying to bring before us, brothers and sisters, is the reaction to trials and tribulations. There could be no greater exponents of the word of truth than the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. All of us in this room have thrilled many times at the wonderful words which have proceeded from both of their lips. But their example, which is set before us, brothers and sisters, is given to us to show us also the way in which we must walk. Paul was to say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, therefore you, brethren and sisters, be a follower of me. Not just to thrill at the word as we all do, but to live the life which we must do if we can truly say we are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in the case of the Lord Jesus, and here with us this night, the Apostle Paul, we are given the Spirit guidance of how we should react in times of trials and difficulties. The way, brothers and sisters, that we should conduct ourselves in our life before our God. And therefore, we're going to see, brothers and sisters, some remarkable connections between Paul and the Lord Jesus. But over all these things, I want us all to take the wonderful things which the Spirit is bringing before us, that these things are for our learning. That we can see in these very things the way in which we should walk, so that the Lord may look upon us at the day of judgment with approving lens. And so, brothers and sisters, can we go to the 23rd chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where we have the situation where Paul, having been interrogated by the Sanhedrin, was intervened from his destruction by the chief captain of the Roman army, Lysias. And we find that because Lysias understood that he was now a Roman citizen, that he gave Paul the right to reply to his accusers. And so in verse 30 of 22, to pick up the thought, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And so verse 1, Paul earnestly beholding the Sanhedrin council said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And immediately there was a response from Ananias. The high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. We're not given a reason, brothers and sisters, but the inference from the narrative seems to indicate that Paul had not been allowed or not commanded to speak. How dare he presume to open his mouth before the high priest had given him the say-so? And therefore Paul was smitten. But of course, brothers and sisters, we don't have to keep going back to the gospel narrative. We know them so well. How much this reminds us of the way that they smote the Lord Jesus Christ. But what a remarkable testimony of Paul in that first one. He says, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Just keep a mark in chapter 23 and come with me to the first epistle of John in chapter 3. John 3, verse 18. My little children, says John, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3, verse 19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. What a wonderful thing that was, that the apostle could literally and truthfully say that he has lived in all good conscience before his God unto this day. And John says, if our hearts, if our conscience condemn us not, then have we confidence before God. How many of us, brothers and sisters, could honestly say that our conscience has never condemned us? That we've always lived a life which has been acceptable before our God? That there is not one iota of incident in our life which could be held against us? And yet Paul could say before the Sanhedrin, where's the fault? Where can you accuse me of not living as I believed and preached? My conscience bears me witness before God and before all men. I have done nothing unworthy of the name of the Lord Jesus. A tremendous testimony indeed. And it just shows us, brothers and sisters, the example, the character which the Spirit Word is bringing before us in the Apostle Paul. He was a man, brothers and sisters, who said of himself that he was the foremost of all sinners. And yet he was a man who was so transformed by the Word of God that he could literally say now, I've got a good conscience before God and all men. No wonder, brethren and sisters, that we would do well to follow his example. But coming back to chapter 23, to continue with the narrative, after he'd been smitten, I'll notice the word of the high priest Ananias, and we have to go to the history books, and Josephus in particular, who tells us that this Ananias was a Sadducee. But not only that, he was noted for being a violent man. And if Paul could be commended in verse 1, what a condemnation of a high priest of Israel, who wore the inscription on the mitre, Holiness to Yahweh, that he goes down in the history books as a violent man. And so it was implied here the way that he commanded Paul to be smitten. But in verse 3, Paul says unto him, God shall smite thee, thou white wall. And I like the version in the Jerusalem Bible, which says that Paul says to him, God will surely strike you, you whitewashed wall. How can you sit there to judge me according to the law, and then break the law by ordering a man to strike me? And of course the whitewashed wall is very significant. You'll notice in your margin, against the phrase whited wall, you've got the cross reference back to Matthew 23. So if you go back to 23, brothers and sisters, you know that these are the cursings which the Master brings upon the Jewish nation in fulfillment of the blessings and the cursings from the book of the law. The blessings are in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. The cursings here now in Matthew 23. And of course it's in Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 27 that the Master says, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And we know exactly what the Master was referring to, and that's exactly what the Apostle Paul takes up. They hadn't changed. The Lord lays his charge against the Pharisees. Paul says it of the Sadducee, Ananias, the high priest. And here in verse 3 of chapter 23 of Acts, Paul was prophesying. It wasn't a hope. It wasn't just a wish that God would smite him. But it was actually a prophecy. Because we find that in AD 66, Ananias was assassinated by zealots. And so God smote this whitewashed wall. The one who would appear in his ceremonial garments, giving the aura of respectability in religion, and yet within he was full of dead men's bones. And how ironical it was that a man who was presiding over the Sanhedrin, who was sitting in judgment to judge Paul after the law, could cause him to be smitten contrary to the law. And again, it reminds us how the Sanhedrin and the high priest in particular at the time of the trials of the Lord Jesus were so careful not to contravene the holy days. They were so careful, brethren and sisters, to make sure that the Sabbath observances, Passover observances, were being held in high esteem. And yet the very time that they were trying to keep themselves from any uncleanness, to stop themselves partaking of that feast, they were plotting to kill a man. And how greater a hypocrite could you be than that? That on the one hand you are saying, what a religious person I am. I observe all the things of the law, and yet at the same time in your heart there is the murderous intent. It reminds each one of us, brothers and sisters, of the words of the Lord Jesus. That so often we can have hatred in our hearts. That we can yet appear outwardly to be living the sort of life which is commendable. But inside, brothers and sisters, with our consciences, things are not altogether right. And God willing, we shall speak on that a little later. But returning to the narrative here, they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" And Paul says, "I wish not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." Some suggest here, I don't go along with it, but I throw it out for a suggestion. Some suggest here that Paul didn't recognize Ananias as the high priest. That the last time he'd seen the high priest, it was somebody else in the office. I don't believe that, brethren and sisters. I believe that the words of verse 5 have the obvious meaning. That he was not living as the high priest. That he was not behaving as the high priest of Israel should. And therefore Paul says, "I wish not that he was the high priest, because there was a law which said, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of the people." But now, brothers and sisters, Paul takes the attack, because in verse 6, when he perceives that one part were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, he cried out unto the council and said, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question." Now that's significant, isn't it? Because what they accused him of was speaking blasphemous words against the people, against the law, and against the holy place. Paul now says that the very thing he's called in question of is the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Now how could we equate the two? Well, when you consider, brothers and sisters, you considered it back in chapter 22, the apostle related the circumstances of his dramatic transformation. And the very point of it, in verse 8 of chapter 22, was, "Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." And they that were with him saw indeed the light. Now we're going to find again, as we go on to chapter 26, that Paul again relates the circumstances of his transformation. And each time, brothers and sisters, the emphasis is upon Jesus Christ. So why should that be linked with the hope of the resurrection of the dead? Because the Romans and the Jews would acknowledge that Jesus Christ was put to death. What was in doubt is whether Jesus Christ was now raised from the dead and has ascended to the right hand of the Majesty. Whether it was he who had appeared in that shining light to Paul on the way to Damascus. And therefore, Paul says, if you want to know what's transformed my life, instead of being a persecutor of these followers of Jesus to be one of their greatest supporters, it's the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Because Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead, become the first fruits of those that slept. And therefore my hope is in him, the hope of the resurrection for all those who believe in him. And therefore he goes straight on to the attack with this council and says, it's got nothing to do with the law. It's got nothing to do with the temple. It's got everything to do with this man, Jesus Christ. And therefore, if I'm accused of anything, it's believing in that Jesus Christ is both dead and resurrected. And therefore, it's on that basis that Paul was going to allow himself to be accused. Because we shall see as we go on in the narrative, that is the very reason that he again gives before the Roman governors. So Paul says that of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, he was called in question. Of course, this was a very, very remarkable statement, because in verse 7, he knew it as well as they did. That when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And therefore, remarkably, the Apostle Paul knew that the hope of the resurrection was going to divide the council. He, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, had no doubt had many bitter arguments with the Sadducees concerning this very principle, not as far as the resurrection of Jesus Christ was concerned at that time, but of the principle of resurrection in itself. And he knew that it would divide the council. And he knew that because of their great determination to protect their own beliefs, that there would be great dissension between the two parties. And therefore, we find in verse 9, there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And how remarkable again, that just by explaining to them the circumstances of the situation, Paul gets part of them on his side. Both the Pharisees with the Sadducees had been prepared to condemn him to death. Until Paul said, the reason for it all was the hope of the resurrection. And therefore, because of that, the Pharisees said that we find no fault in him. And then in verse 10, there arose a great dissension, a fever pitch, brothers and sisters. It makes even the stormiest of our business meetings seem like an afternoon tea party compared to this. There was great dissension between the two, as the one party argued against the other, and the one they never included was the one they had come together to accuse, the Apostle Paul. And therefore, by skillful use of his words, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul caused this great wrangling between the two. And so much so, the chief captain in verse 10, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And whether it's my vivid imagination or not, brothers and sisters, that verse 10 reads to me is that one party was getting hold of Paul and said, he's done no wrong, and the other party was snatching him back and says, yes, he has! Because the chief captain feared lest he should be pulled in pieces. And it seems they were pulling Paul from pillar to post as to which side he was a supporter or an antagonist to. And so because of it, Paul had to spend that night in the castle. And we can understand, brothers and sisters, how despondent he was probably feeling. He'd been brought before the Sanhedrin. There had been great dissension. They could not agree. And purely for fear of his life, the chief captain had taken him back into prison. It was not a question that they had levelled some accusation in order for him to be bound, but for fear of his life. And so what a comfort in verse 11, that the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so thou must bear witness also at Rome. Now, just to tie up one or two quotations in your mind, brothers and sisters, Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. So the gospel of God be preached into all the world. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, at the commencement of your studies, you will know that the very purpose of the Acts was that the gospel message was to be witnessed in Jerusalem, Acts 1 verse 8, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so now in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, Paul was told that the time had come for the gospel to be taken to the uttermost parts of the earth before the end should come. Now if you go to Acts chapter 19, Paul had desired that the gospel should be taken to Rome. Acts chapter 19 verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. But he didn't, under the divine providence, go under his own volition. He was taken to Rome as a prisoner. But here, in verse 11 of chapter 23, the Lord was commending him to the work before him, that although a prisoner, it was now the opportune moment for him to bear witness of the Lord in Rome. And so we go forward to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Where Paul seems to be recounting his experiences here. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And so he acknowledges that the Lord stood with him, strengthening him, that by him the gospel might be preached to the Gentiles. And so that brings us back, brothers and sisters, to this fact of Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. Because as a prisoner of Rome, when he was taken there, and when the truth was preached to the brethren and sisters and the Jews in Rome, the Acts of the Apostles comes to the abrupt end. Because it had fulfilled that prayer of the Lord Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles have underlined that it was in ignorance that the Jewish authorities had put to death their Messiah. Peter makes it abundantly clear in the third chapter of the Acts. But it was necessary for the gospel to be taken to the Jews in Jerusalem, Judea, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, to remind them what they had done in crucifying their Messiah. And therefore, when Paul takes that gospel to Rome, and the Jews rejected it, he turns to the Gentiles, and the book of Acts concludes, because they were now, whether in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all over the world, the Jews were aware of what they had done in crucifying their Messiah. And so what we've got here in Acts chapter 23 verse 11 is very, very important in the whole of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It was necessary that we must bear witness at Rome. I know I've got a reputation for going on, but I didn't realise Napton would ring a bell to tell me when they had enough. For that I'm going to go on a few more minutes. And so it was important, brothers and sisters, for the gospel to be taken to Rome. So just imagine the feelings of the Apostle Paul, a prisoner, being told now that there was a purpose in being a prisoner, that through these bonds he was going to take the gospel to Rome. And what a consolation it would be that there in the midst of all his trials, the Lord stood with him to strengthen him. It had been the Lord who had appeared on the way of the Damascus Road, brothers and sisters, which had so transformed the life of Saul of Tarsus. And now the Lord again appears to Paul to strengthen him to continue on the work. As he was to write to the Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." And if we can go back to Luke's Gospel in chapter 22, how merciful is our Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters, that in whatever trials and difficulties of life, he has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. As it was with Paul, so it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 22 and in verse 39, "He came out and went as is he wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray ye, that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." At the time of the dire need of the Master, Yahweh in his mercy sent an angel to strengthen our beloved Master. And so it was, brothers and sisters, that Jesus, looking on the circumstances of the life of Paul, knew that at that moment in time, Paul needed the encouragement. The great apostle that he was touched with our infirmities. And therefore there were times for depression of him. And therefore at that time, the Lord was there, encouraging him, showing him the purpose in it all, that through these bonds he was to take the gospel message to Rome. And what a consolation, brothers and sisters, to each one of us, that whatever the circumstances, that whatever the situation, that whatever the trials, the difficulties, the turmoils, he is there. He has sent his ministering spirits to help those who are going to be heirs of salvation. We're never on our own, brothers and sisters. And therefore, what he wants us to do is to cast our burden upon him. Paul doesn't give up. Paul doesn't say, "Well, you know, I can't do any more. I'm worn out. I'm tired. I've done my bit for the truth. There's 3 missionary journeys. Look how many times I've been punished, beaten, thrown into the sea. It's time for somebody else to take over. It needs a younger man." Not Paul. Paul, brothers and sisters, acknowledges the words of the Master. He was strengthened by it and prepared to go forward with the same vigour, the same enthusiasm, the same determination. And therefore, brothers and sisters, it was on account of that the Lord appears to him to witness both now at Rome and also on the way. We'll leave the first part there. It's an appropriate place, and we'll pick up the narrative in just a few minutes.
Please come forward and give us the second part of his address.
What an appropriate hymn that was, brothers and sisters, in the circumstances. The Apostle Paul had said to the brethren of Berea that through much tribulation they must enter into the kingdom of God. We just sung of it. Now those very circumstances were seen in the life of the Apostle Paul. He was now in much tribulation. But the Lord had appeared, and the Lord had strengthened Paul. But that doesn't mean to say the circumstances were now going to be so transformed, it was going to be an easy passage for the apostle. On the contrary, the trials and the tribulations intensified. It was going to be a real test of the faith and the character and the courage of this great apostle. And how true to life that is, brethren and sisters. When we seem to be, as it were, on the downward path, the trials and the tribulations seem to pile up one on another. There doesn't seem to be an end. And so it was in this great example which is set before us. rather than now the situation being made easy and a free passage to Rome, the problems increased. Because in verse 12 of Acts 23, when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And so the problems increased. And because of it, we find that in verse 14, they, the 40 which had made this plea, came to the chief priests and elders. Notice it doesn't say the whole council. It says the chief priests and the elders. I would suggest that the Pharisee element was missing. It was now a problem for the chief priests and elders because it was a question of the resurrection of the dead. And they gave them the authority to do what they wanted to do. But in verse 16, divine providence was with Paul. Because when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Interestingly, it's the only reference we get in the Acts to a relative of Paul. But this nephew came and told Paul concerning the circumstances. Paul now takes him to the chief captain. The things are related to him. And because Paul, remember, was a free-born citizen of Rome, the chief captain, wanting to protect him, sends him with a number of soldiers down to Caesarea. And so in verse 23, he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea. And so, by night, they go forward to Caesarea, together with a letter which this chief captain had written. Now, no doubt, Lysias was pleased to get rid of the embarrassment of Paul. But just notice the delicate manipulation of the truth of the circumstances which he puts in this letter. Verse 26. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greetings. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army, and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. What a tragedy of the truth. He was going to scourge Paul, and it was then he found out that he was a Roman. Just imagine what would have happened to Lysias if Paul had told the governor what really had happened. And therefore he was very careful to word it in such a way to manipulate the truth to put him in favour with the Roman governor. But it's verse 29 I want you to try and keep in your minds. When he says, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge, worthy of death or of bonds. That's the point I want you to try and remember. He perceived he was accused of questions of their law. And so they came with the soldiers, with the letter, to Caesarea. Verse 33. Who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. The governor obviously was interested to see what province as a free-born Roman he was, and therefore we get the phrase that he was of Cilicia. And so he says, when thine accusers come, I will hear you. Caesarea. He'd come to Caesarea at the end of his third missionary journey. It was at Caesarea he'd stayed with Philip. It was at Caesarea that Agabus the prophet had said, whoever owns this girdle is going to be bound at Jerusalem. Wonder how they felt, brothers and sisters, when so soon the prophecy had been fulfilled. There, under the charge of these Roman centurions, the apostle Paul was now bound before them. Philip, Agabus, and all the brethren and sisters there would no doubt have been amazed at the way the things which they had spoken about to the apostle were now fulfilled before their very eyes. And so in verse 20, Acts chapter 24, we know the circumstances that after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders, notice again, not the whole council, he descends with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. Now this was the normal thing as far as Roman law was concerned, that whoever was accused had to have the accusations brought before him by his accusers. And so the high priest had employed this orator called Tertullus. Now, we don't want to dwell upon the facts of this case as far as Tertullus is concerned. But I just want you to notice, brothers and sisters, how again the truth is turned around. Lysias had said that he perceived it was a question of their law. But you look what Tertullus, with his flowing words, had got to say. You know, we'll forget the flattery. We'll go straight into verse 4. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee thou wouldest hearest of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who hath also gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. Notice, brothers and sisters, Tertullus, I believe, acknowledged that the Jews before the Roman court hadn't got much of a case. Paul had done nothing which would stand up in court in Rome. So what does he do? He makes something up, verse 5. He turns it from a religious matter to almost a political one. For he said, we have found this man a pestilent fellow, a public nuisance. That's what he accused Paul of. And Rome didn't like public nuisances. And therefore he says, this man who you've got before you is a public nuisance. He's an agitator. He's a mover of sedition. And not only so, he has spoken, he's gone out in verse 6, to profane the temple. He's a profaner of the temple. So agitation, sedition, heresy, sacrilege, all these things were heaped upon the Apostle Paul. Because Tertullus knew that those things under Roman law could convict him. The question of the resurrection of the dead had no chance. But now Tertullus changes the situation. And he says, you know, this man's an agitator. You know, he's bringing heresy amongst the nation. You know, he is such a public nuisance, you want to get rid of him. You come back to Luke chapter 23. We know why the Jews brought the Lord Jesus to be crucified. But notice what they say against him, brothers and sisters, in Luke 23, when they bring him before the Roman governor. Verse 1. The whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow, perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. He's an agitator. There's sedition in his reasoning. He's speaking treason against Rome, saying that he is king and not Caesar. Notice. He's an agitator. There's sedition in his reasoning. He's speaking treason against Rome, saying that he is king and not Caesar. Notice again, brothers and sisters, how cleverly they've moved it from a religious situation to a political one, because that was the only means that they could convict him before Rome. And so, like the master, so it was now with the Apostle Paul. Tertullus knew what the situation was, and therefore something had to be done. After they had said their words, the governor allowed Paul to speak for himself. And you'll notice, brothers and sisters, as we go through Paul's defence, that he answers every every accusation which is brought against him. You'll notice in verse 11, first of all, because thou mayest understand, there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship.
And they found neither me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue, nor in the city. Does that sound like a public nuisance? Somebody who's going up to Jerusalem to worship? And where's the agitation? Where's this moving of the people to cause the riot? He says, they didn't find me disputing or having an argument with anyone. And in verse 13 he says, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. However much they paid Tertullus, brothers and sisters, it now had fallen flat on their face. Because Paul defended according to the truth. He didn't have to manipulate the circumstances. He didn't have to give the sort of a shade of the situation. He just spoke wholesome words of truth. And before error and before lies, they will always show up. And that reminds us, brothers and sisters, in our walk, in our conduct. But nevertheless, we proceed. He also goes on to say, but this I confess unto thee, verse 14, that after the way which they call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and of hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and on the unjust. And here do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. Notice, he again says that he is called in question of the resurrection of the dead. But he adds something else, which is spoken of in their law and in their prophets. It was not something, Paul says, that we've just invented. It's not something which has been thought of by this man, Jesus of Nazareth. On the contrary, if they want to look into their law and into their prophets, the very thing which I stand accused of is written here. How can that be heresy? How can that be turning upside down the Jewish way of life? Where's the harm in believing what the prophets had said? And we can just imagine how the council felt, can't we, brothers and sisters? Sorry, the chief priests and the elders. We can just imagine how they felt. Not only has the circumstances gone against them, but Paul, before a Roman governor, says, how can you deny the resurrection? The law and the prophets speak of the resurrection. And therefore the whole of his argument was based upon these things. And therefore he goes on in verse 21. Except if for this one voice that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. So every one of the accusation he answers. And he puts it to this Roman governor. They cannot prove any of the things which they maliciously have brought against me. But if I'm accused of one thing, it's only going to be this: the resurrection of the dead. But you'll notice how remarkable in verse 22. When Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them. Notice what it says: having more perfect knowledge of that way. And the historians suggest that his wife was Drusilla. We've got that in verse 24. After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, Drusilla was a Jewess. And she would have explained to Felix the things concerning what Paul had been speaking about. But he seems to understand, brethren and sisters, the truth of the resurrection of the dead. When he had heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way. Now if that's the case, it makes more sense of what we go on to read. Verse 24, after these certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, and go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Now, we make great plain, likely say, brothers and sisters, on phrases such as this in our public preaching, when people always seem to never find it convenient to accept the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. But the point I want you to notice here, that a Roman governor trembled at the words which he heard from the lips of the Apostle Paul. Now, Roman governors were not in a habit of trembling. And they were certainly not in a habit of trembling before a prisoner. And yet, this man was obviously very concerned at the words which Paul spoke. And what had he spoken? Three things: righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Now, there are a reason for those three things being selected, as we probably know. They embrace the whole of a person's life before God. We won't go to the cross references, but if you go to the book of Romans in chapter 6, if you'd like to make a note, Romans 6 verse 17 and 18, righteousness, brothers and sisters, is the very principle which Paul brings before us relating to baptism. We were unrighteous. We were sinners before God. But because of the truth and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we've acknowledged our sinfulness, we've been baptized into Jesus Christ to wash away our sins, and we have pledged a life of righteousness. So that was the first thing which he spoke to this man. To forsake his way of life, and to turn through baptism to God, and to live a righteous life. Secondly, he spoke to him of temperance. And temperance gives the idea of self-control. To put it in the words of the apostle in Romans chapter 6, it speaks of the newness of life. I can't help but go to Galatians chapter 5. You just look at the way temperance is used in Galatians chapter 5. I find this remarkable in the context of what we are looking at with Paul. Galatians chapter 5, he's speaking of the fruits of the Spirit. Verse 22. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, remember, Paul was there being accused of law. And he spoke to this Roman governor concerning temperance. Against such, says the apostle, there is no law. Because self-control, brothers and sisters, is imperative for a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Temperance was imperative for a follower of the law of Moses. So whatever, self-control, temperance before God is of the utmost importance. And therefore, what Paul is doing is taking this Roman governor out of the waters of baptism, now considered righteous in the sight of God, and he is considering his life before God up to the point of Christ's return. And he says it's now the life of temperance, of self-control. And that's the case with us, isn't it? But coming back to Acts chapter 24, the third thing which he spoke of was judgment to come. Judgment to come. Because the knowledge of the truth brings responsibility. And it was upon this, brothers and sisters, that the Roman governor trembled. When Paul brought before him that it is better never to have known the way of truth than to have known it, to turn your back upon it. And so when Paul spoke to him of his walk, that it should be before God, and because he had got knowledge of the way, he was responsible to judgment. And he trembled, brothers and sisters. And who wouldn't tremble? Because there's going to be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. And I believe it's upon that basis, where life brings the responsibility, that the Apostle Paul caused this Roman governor to tremble. And it just shows to us, brothers and sisters, the power of the word of God when used correctly. That even a profane Roman governor could tremble at the word. And it makes us wonder, brethren and sisters, when we consider sometimes our own preaching efforts. When we consider sometimes the sort of titles we are put before the Gentiles around us. When the sort of message which goes forth from our platforms isn't these words of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Or do we want to try and play down the powerful words of truth to make them, as it were, more palatable? That we can include more into our way of life, into our meetings, by making the truth not so restrictive, not so hard. And there is a trend, brothers and sisters, that it is not considered good to speak to our neighbours and friends concerning judgment to come. We don't want to frighten them away. We don't want to upset them. Let us talk about the things of Jesus and let them embrace that, and they will learn the rest as they go along. There is danger, brothers and sisters, great danger in not presenting before the unbeliever the wholesome truth as revealed in Christ Jesus. And if the powerful words of Paul could make a Roman governor tremble, so they can today, because Yahweh changes not. And therefore his words are still as powerful today if used properly and correctly, brothers and sisters. It is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we remind people of the judgment to come. And therefore we pray God that they may have a changed attitude to that of this governor here. Because he didn't feel that he could at this moment make the decision to accept the things of Jesus Christ. He got a choice, brothers and sisters. The life to come or the life now. But in verse 26, he shows us where his desires lay. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. It shows, brothers and sisters, the character of this man. Don't be mistaken by the guile of the credibility which he tries to bring before us. He was a man like Balaam, who ran greedily after the reward, who desired the things of this world like Esau did. And therefore, brothers and sisters, he would never find a convenient season. And how much the things which we've got in verse 27 were to come upon him. Because after 2 years, Festus came into Felix's room. And what we find had happened, if we go to our history books, that the Emperor of Rome had heard certain things against this man Felix. And he commanded him to come before him at Rome. And he was banished into obscurity. So for a man who had desired, brothers and sisters, the things of this life rather than the things to come, he had neither. Because he fell from grace in the eyes of the Roman Emperor and was banished into exile. But it does mean something as far as we're concerned in the narrative of Paul, brothers and sisters. Because in verse 27, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. 2 years in a Roman prison. The master had said, "You're to testify of me at Rome." And yet for 2 years he was to languish in a Roman prison with no suggestion that he was ever going to get justice, let alone get to Rome. And how remarkable, brothers and sisters, if we go back in our Bibles, this reminds us of another great character. Genesis chapter 40. And I believe the words here add the emphasis to what we read in the book of Acts. Genesis chapter 40, the time of Joseph, the time when he interpreted the dream of the butler and the baker, and all they represent to us in the remarkable parable of Joseph. And we know that the butler was asked to remember Joseph when he was taken out of prison. And yet verse 23 says, Genesis 40, "Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him." And chapter 41 and verse 1 goes, "And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years." So Joseph remained in the prison in Egypt for 2 years. The same as Paul here under the Romans. But thanks to our Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters, the psalmist in Psalm 105 gives us the narrative of Joseph in prison. And it gives us the reason why these things were brought upon the man of God, which gives us the same principle to apply to the Apostle Paul. Psalm 105, verse 17. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of Yahweh tried him. What a remarkable phrase. Joseph languishing in the prison house of death because the word of God was trying him. And so now with the Apostle Paul, the great consolation, you will testify of me in Rome. Then, as it were, forgotten. 2 years, the word of Yahweh tried him. Did that mean that Paul lost faith? Did that mean that he couldn't now surmount the difficulties which were there? Did it mean a wasted 2 years in the life of the great apostle? Just think of what he could have done to help the ecclesias. I don't believe they were wasted years. There was Philip, there was Agabus, there was all the brethren and sisters at Caesarea who no doubt Paul helped. Think of the opportunity he'd got for prayer, for study, for meditation. Think of the time available which was going to help him, brethren and sisters, in later years. It wasn't a wasted time. It was a respite in the torturous life of the great apostle, so that he could indeed take stock of the situation, that he could plan ahead according to the will of God for the things which lay before him. He put it to good use, brothers and sisters. And it makes us wonder, doesn't it, whether we always put the time which is at our disposal to good use. How much time we waste when we could have been doing so many things for God. But the point I want you to notice is that during this time, the word of Yahweh tried him. Can we go to James chapter 1? The appropriate chapter to go to would be Hebrews chapter 12. But for the sake of the brethren and sisters at Neptune, we desire to exhort them tomorrow upon that chapter. So we're going to ignore that for tonight and go to James chapter 1. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth trial. It's not temptation, it's trial. Blessed is the man that endureth trial. For when he is approved, the dialogue gives them both that way, he shall receive the crown of life, the Stephan of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Blessed is the man that endureth trial. And therefore there's great consolation, brothers and sisters, in the way the Lord tries us. Our life is built upon the way that we are reacting to our understanding of the Word of God. When we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, we're not going to be given 20 questions to test our knowledge on what we know from the Word of God. The judgment, according to the Apostle Paul, is that he's going to reveal the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. That's going to be the judgment before the Master. Our understanding, brothers and sisters, the way that we can thrill at the Word of God, is to make God more precious to us, more of a reality in our lives, that we live according to his precepts, that we want to follow his word, because of his love and his mercy towards us, which we understand from our study of the word. And therefore, brothers and sisters, in the circumstances of our life, Yahweh is trying us. He's shaping our characters. He's seeing whether we are going to react to a situation according to his precepts or not. We're not being tried, brothers and sisters, to the degree when we're all sitting here this evening and when we're considering the word of God. We may have considered it a trial to get here. it may be considered a trial listening to me, I accept that. But the point is, brothers and sisters, we are using situations and evenings such as this to stimulate us, to make us feel the desire to serve our God more faithfully. And therefore, it's when during the week circumstances of our life try us as to why we react before our God. Whether we can, if the Lord gives us the opportunity, that next Saturday evening we could look back on this last week and we could say, before God, I have a good conscience that I have lived according to His precepts. That's what evenings such as these are intended to do to us, brothers and sisters. To stimulate us, to give us the encouragement to go forward, to perform His will. All the time, Yahweh is trying us. All the time, brothers and sisters, the angel is there to help us, to encourage us, to overcome the difficulties and the problems. But it's a question, brothers and sisters, whether these things are reality in our lives. I think there's a beautiful phrase. We know the situation well, so we no need to turn to it. Remember when John, in his first epistle, lists the things that are in this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He says, everything which is of this world is not of the Father. And he says, if it's not of the Father, then it's of the world. And our life, brothers and sisters, before God, is going to testify before all at the day of judgment, whether it has been of the Father or of the world. Because if it's not of the Father, it's of the world. Therefore, everything that we consider over next week, God willing, everything that we are looking at, everything that we are reading, everything that we are listening to, every word, every thought, every deed, if only, brothers and sisters, we could govern it with the thought, is it of the Father? If it's not, it's to be rejected because it's of the world. And therefore, the word of Yahweh is trying us. It's not a question of standing here tonight to say we believe in the things of Jesus Christ. We all do, brothers and sisters. We wouldn't be met together such as we are if we didn't. It's a question is whether that is seen in our walk before Him. Israel were told that the first and greatest commandment was to love Yahweh their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might. And that's the same for us, brothers and sisters. But do we love Him in everything that we think, everything that we say, everything that we do over the next week? That's the test of the greatest of all the commandments. In what we say, what we think, and what we do before our God. The word of Yahweh is trying us. But in all things, He has given us the consolation. Cast thy burden upon me. For He is enabled to help us, brothers and sisters, to overcome. And therefore, what glorious message He gives us in those seven letters He wrote to those seven ecclesias in Proconsul Asia, when He says, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my Father's kingdom. Blessed is the man that endureth the trials, so that when he is approved, brothers and sisters, he may share the blessings with the Lord Jesus. Paul, in prison, was being tried by the word of Yahweh. He didn't fail, brothers and sisters. There was not a word out of place. There was not a way that they could point the finger of accusation and say, you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and you do and think and believe as you do, and live as you do. There was nothing hypocritical in him, brothers and sisters. And that's why the Spirit word is set him before us, to follow in his footsteps as he followed the Lord. And so we come to chapter 25. When Festus had disappeared, come onto the scene instead of Felix, he obviously wanted to impress the Jewish people. And so we find that after only 3 days in office, in verse 1, he ascended from Caesarea to go to Jerusalem. The high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him. Incredibly, even after 2 years, their thoughts had not abated against Paul. And so they desired favour against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, lying in wait to kill him. But Festus sees through their thoughts, and he answered, Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which are among you, are able to go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness with him. So as the narrative rolls on in the book of Acts, brothers and sisters, they came down. And we find at the end of verse 7 that although they laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. But Festus, obviously for the sake of peace, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go to Jerusalem, and there be judged of those things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. If I be offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. For if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. That was his right, brothers and sisters, as a freeborn Roman. He got the right to appeal unto the highest law in the land, and that was Caesar's. And therefore Paul chose, rather than go to Jerusalem, where he knew he would be killed, to go to Rome. I believe the reason and the circumstances is because the Lord had testified to him that he was he'd got to appear at Rome to witness to the truth. I don't believe that Paul was trying to avoid the circumstances of the situation. Rather, he wanted now, for the impetus of the occasion to be speeded up, as it were, he wanted to go to Rome to testify to the Jews concerning Jesus Christ. He wanted to end this waiting in Caesarea, and so he says, I appeal unto Caesar. And so those words of Festus, verse 12, hast thou appealed unto Caesar shalt thou go. But of course, Festus had got a problem. You don't just send a man to the emperor. You've got to have a good reason to send a man, particularly a freeborn Roman, to the emperor. And therefore he's going to have some very good reasons for sending him with some accusations which could be levelled against him so that the emperor could have some reason to analyse the situation. And therefore I believe it's because of these things that Festus wanted Paul to be brought before King Agrippa and his sister Bernice. And therefore what follows in Acts chapter 25 and chapter 26 is Paul's defence before King Agrippa and his sister Bernice. Now it's significant, brothers and sisters, that Agrippa, obviously being of the Jews, would understand more perfectly the things of Paul. And therefore I believe that Festus was seeking advice of this king so that he could write down the accusations and so level them against Paul when he gets to Rome. And so we find that the circumstances are arranged when Paul is to be brought before Agrippa and the others. That is the contrast in verse 23. On the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the palace, into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. So the pomp and the circumstances with the king and with his entourage are contrasted with Paul, a shackled prisoner who'd remained in the prison for some 2 years. He no doubt would be shallow of complexion. He no doubt would look the worse for wear, having to endure the food of a Roman prison. He was there in prisoner's garments. He was there chained, brothers and sisters. And yet before him was all the fleshly glory of the court of Festus. And yet Paul obviously was not overawed by the situation. But at the time when he was given the opportunity to speak, he says in chapter 26 and verse 1, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. And can't we imagine the situation, brothers and sisters? Paul refers to it a little later on, as we shall see. The great apostle, chained, stretching forth his hand to speak unto these people. We find, going back to chapter 21, that the time when he had been first taken by the Romans, by Lysias, when he stood upon the steps of the tower to speak to the Sanhedrin, in Acts 21 and verse 14, when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hand unto the people. And when he did that, there was great silence amongst the people. So with the holding up of his hands, he was able to silence the mob of the Sanhedrin. And so there must have been great authority, brothers and sisters, the way that the Apostle Paul held up his hand. There must have been something remarkable in this man. We could silence a crowd with such a devastating effect. And who could now, with such tremendous authority, speak before King Agrippa and his entourage? Here was the Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters, who had said on another occasion that he was an ambassador in bonds, and therefore, like the ambassadors of various countries, come before various kings and parliaments. So here the Apostle Paul, as an ambassador of the greatest kingdom that this world has ever known, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, as an ambassador to him, he holds out his hand to speak to King Agrippa of the things that he believes. And the Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters, accounts again the reason for his transformation. And he goes through the various points which have been considered before concerning the reason from being a persecutor of the Jews to now a person who was persecuted. But in verse 3 he says to Agrippa, I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. So first of all, he speaks of his early youth and says that the bias was certainly towards Judaism. And he says in verse 5, after the straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And he says it's because of the national hope of the Jews that he stands in question. I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come, for which hope, say King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. Notice again, brothers and sisters, how the Apostle Paul brings to bear the things of the Old Testament scriptures in his defence of the truth. And if, as is suggested, all we've got here is the praising of the actual words that he said, no doubt the Apostle Paul would have gone into the details concerning the hope which had been promised unto the fathers. And therefore he comes to the point in verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? There it is, in the law and in the prophets, the very centre of the hope made unto the fathers. Where was the hope for Abraham if there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead? What about David? All these things would have just been dreams for them without the resurrection of the dead. And therefore he would have expounded, brothers and sisters, like Peter did on the day of Pentecost. He would have expounded to them the things concerning Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead from the law and from the prophets. He then goes on to speak of his conversion on the way to Damascus. And it's interesting how he makes the point in verse 14 that the Lord had spoken unto him in the Hebrew tongue. And then he goes on to say, verse 16, rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness of both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, for the purpose, verse 18, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive in forgiveness of sins an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in thee, which Brother Thomas adds, which leads into Jesus. But notice verse 18. to open the eyes of the Gentiles. Notice, imagine, it's a quotation from the prophecies of Isaiah, and particularly Isaiah 42 and verse 7. Now you just look at this. Isaiah chapter 42 verse 7. Part of the suffering servant prophecies of Isaiah, of which we've already commented, applied so powerfully to the Apostle Paul. Isaiah 42 verse 6. I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And that was the purpose which Paul says had been entrusted to his care. When he was blind. That's when he said when. When the light on the Damascus road had blinded Paul, the voice had said to him, you have got now the privilege to open eyes. And there he was, a blind man. What a remarkable situation, brothers and sisters, for this great man. Blinded by the light from heaven, and yet being told that he'd got to open the eyes of the Gentiles to the truth as it was in Jesus Christ. And of course that was significant for Saul. Because as he was went to the house of Ananias, when the scales fell from his eyes and for the first time he saw the truth in Jesus Christ, with that impetus he would go forth to preach to the Gentiles concerning this man to open their eyes also. But notice, he'd been prophesied that the one who was called by Yahweh in righteousness was to be a light of the Gentiles. Now we know, brothers and sisters, that this applied principally to the Lord Jesus. We're applying it now, secondly, to Paul, as the Acts of the Apostles gives us a license to do. But notice, it was from the Old Testament scriptures that he was proving to them that the truth had got to be preached to the Gentiles. Now, just come back to the Acts of the Apostles, and you come back to chapter 22, when he'd stood on the tower to defend before the Sanhedrin the truth of Jesus Christ, we find in verse 21, towards the verse 20 of the connection, when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. So at the very point when he was saying to the Jews the truth had got to be taken to the Gentiles, they revolted against him. And so now, if anybody had been an agitator, if anybody had been a mover of the people, it wasn't him. All he was confirming was the truth of God which had been written in the Old Testament scriptures. It underlines, if we ever needed it, brothers and sisters, the understanding which Paul had of these things. But coming back to Acts chapter 26, he says in verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And we stand and consider our life in relation to that. We too, brothers and sisters, have had our eyes opened. We too have been delivered from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. We have received forgiveness of sins and the promise of the inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. Exactly the same way as Paul. Exactly the same way as those to whom he was preaching. Paul could stand before his God and say, I've not been disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I lived according to what I've been taught and what I believe. And it's remarkable, brothers and sisters, how on many occasions the Apostle Paul brings these things before us, because he is set by the Spirit to be that example. How many of us could say, even over the last week, even, God willing, over this coming week, how many will be able to say, I've not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. And yet Paul wasn't. He was flesh and blood, brothers and sisters. He was tried like we are. He got the same problems and probably many, many more. And yet he was spurred on by the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know the wise man says that where the vision is lacking, the people perish. And so, brothers and sisters, we should have the vision set before us. That we should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him was enabled to endure all things to stand acceptable before his God. And therefore, brothers and sisters, our considerations, like tonight, our considerations and studies at all times from the Word of God is to make that vision right before us. But the purpose of it is that we will not be disobedient to the heavenly vision. You notice how on each and every occasion, as Paul is being taken from trial to trial, from one group of people to another, in exactly the same way as the Lord did, every word that comes out of his mouth is, thus it is written. Every time, brothers and sisters, he appeals for his defense to the Old Testament scriptures. Every time he's accused, he doesn't go back in a fleshly way, but reminds them of the truth as it was revealed in the Old Testament. And we are amazed, are we not, when the Lord was tempted, when he replied on each and every occasion to the tempter, thus it is written. But you analyze the time when he was brought before the Sanhedrin, when he was brought before Pilate. Each and every occasion, brothers and sisters, he goes back to the Old Testament, and there he speaks of the truth which had been revealed. And so with the Apostle Paul. So if we go forward to the 1 Peter chapter 3, what does Peter say to us? Peter 3 in verse 11. We'll go back to verse 8, brothers and sisters, some glorious words. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Knowing that ye that are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now these, brethren and sisters, are part of the trials of our faith. It's in these circumstances the word of Yahweh is trying us. Not just to know that we can expound the Old Testament scriptures and link it up with the new, which is so wonderful and so necessary. But also, brethren and sisters, that those words are living in us. That we are kind. That we have compassion. That we love as brethren. That we don't render evil for evil, etc., etc. Whether the principles which we hold up our hands and say, those things I believe are seen. That's what Paul is setting before us in his trials now, before the council. These are the things which the Master set before us, brothers and sisters, to see whether the truth has gripped us, whether we are indeed obedient to the heavenly vision. And therefore, Peter goes on in verse 11. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. That whereas they speak evil of you, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. I've omitted the words as of evildoers because they're omitted in virtually every other translation. What the apostle is saying, that having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Those words, brothers and sisters, are living before us in the Apostle Paul. The question which we all have to do is to examine ourselves, and do they live in us? Are we always willing and ready to give a reason of the hope that lies within us? Are we always, brothers and sisters, having our speech seasoned with grace? Can we always call upon the Old Testament scriptures or the New to support the things that we are saying? Are we always, brothers and sisters, happy to endure the trials and tribulations for the Lord's sake? The Apostle Paul was. On other occasions in the book of Acts that you have considered, you will find that Peter, James and John rejoiced with exceeding joy because they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. We, brothers and sisters, in the mercy of our Heavenly Father, do not have to endure the physical persecution of our brethren of olden times. That doesn't lessen the trials and the tribulations. Some might say it increases them, because it's even easier to resist the enemy you can see and identify than the one who is so insidious and you can't always really find out until it's too late. But the point is, brothers and sisters, that in every circumstances of life we should apply the principles which we believe. That we are willing and ready to give an answer of the hope which lies in us with meekness and fear. Let that word, brothers and sisters, go forth so that others may see our good conversation in Jesus Christ and may be ashamed, if not in this life, then, as Peter goes on to say, in the day of visitation when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Acts 26, brothers and sisters, we will press on because of the time. Thanks to your brethren at Napton, there's no bell in the second half. But in verse 19, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Let us all sincerely ponder those words. But he goes on to speak to him concerning the things that he had spoken to the Gentiles. And he says in verse 21, for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. What a testimony again, brothers and sisters. Words which we almost pass over. But he says, I have witnessed nothing except what Moses and the prophets should say should come. And what did they say should come? That Christ should suffer. And that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. That he quotes from the Old Testament to speak of Messiah to be crucified. That Messiah had to be raised. But not only so, brothers and sisters, he was to be the first to be raised. And then, of that Messiah, that he would show light first of all to the people, to his own nation, and secondly, to the Gentiles. Now, if you want a Bible class study, brothers and sisters, there's nothing more fascinating to try and cull from the Old Testament, from Moses and the prophets, the very thing which Paul says here. Some of them come springing to mind straight away. Well, Isaiah 53 tells us that Christ should suffer. We know from Psalm 16 that he could rise from the dead, but that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. Moses and the prophets speaking that Christ should be the first that should rise from the dead. It's interesting to consider, brothers and sisters, but it's interesting also to underline once again the depth of the understanding, and that Jesus Christ should be a light, a witness both to his people and to the Gentiles. And this was too much for the Romans. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. And of course, it would be incredible to a Roman, brethren and sisters, that a man could be so worked up concerning somebody who was raised from the dead. The Roman authorities didn't believe in the resurrection of dead people. It was against their comprehension that a person who they had put to death could come back to life again. They didn't allow it, brothers and sisters. Unsoberness. But then notice the way Paul moves from Festus to Agrippa. And he says, "For the king knoweth that these things before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And of course it's interesting comparison that the Jews always, so that's what they desired of the Apostle Paul. As the Lord Jesus Christ was taken to the Roman governor, so was the Apostle Paul. As the Romans could find no fault in the Master, so they couldn't in the Apostle Paul. And upon that fateful night, in the Gospel records, the Lord was taken from place to place as they interrogated him, to find some fault in him. So we shall find, brothers and sisters, that Paul likewise, fulfilling the prophecies, was taken from place to place. And they likewise could find no fault in him. A remarkable parable indeed. But perhaps there's even more to it. Can we come to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 21? This, no doubt, you would have considered in some detail last time. But if we can take the narrative of Acts chapter 21, Paul had returned to Caesarea on his final stage of his third missionary journey. And so in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, "The next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." Remember, brothers and sisters, these facts. He come to Caesarea. It was at Caesarea that Philip was found. And not only so, a certain prophet in verse 10 named Agabus. And this one, in verse 11, "When he was coming to us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And just as an aside, doesn't it remind us of the Master when he set his face, as it were, as a flint to go to Jerusalem? Nothing was going to deter him or to detract from him the sufferings that he'd got to endure. Even though some tried and thought there must be an alternative way, the Master was determined, brothers and sisters, to fulfil the things which were written of him. And so it was here with Paul. But coming back to the narrative, as we know, Paul went up to Jerusalem. And then we have the occasion when, after he presented himself to James, they persuaded him, because of the fear of the Jews, to go through a period of purification in the temple for 7 days. This Paul did. But in verse 27, "When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and have polluted this holy place." Now this charge and indictment is very significant because it's the one which is going to continue with Paul right to Rome. It's the very reason he's now in custody in our chapters for consideration this evening. And they accuse him of what? That he speaks everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. They accused him, obviously, by not imposing upon Gentile believers the necessity of keeping the law. He'd also been accused that he didn't even require of Jewish believers that they worshipped in the temple and also kept the law. But it's the phraseology, brothers and sisters, which I want you to note particularly. His accusation, he speaks against this people, the law,
and this place. Now you will probably recall, if you go back to the 6th chapter of the Acts, that this charge had already been levelled against someone else earlier on in the narrative of Acts. Acts chapter 6 deals with the choice of the deacons. And one of these deacons was a man, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And we find in verse 9 of chapter 6, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered up." That was the charge against Stephen. This man speaketh against the law and against this holy place. And after the interrogation of Stephen, as chapter 7 goes on to relate to us, they delivered him up to death. And we know the man who was consenting unto his death, Saul of Tarsus. And so Stephen, the first martyr, as it were, brothers and sisters, was put to death because of the charge that he spoke against the law and against the holy place. And the man who was at the forefront of the mob, who wanted to see him die, was Saul of Tarsus. And now in divine providence, brothers and sisters, that very charge, that very accusation was made of the Sanhedrin against the Apostle Paul. But that's not only remarkable of that. If we go back to Matthew chapter 26... we find that these things were also the accusation against the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At last came two false witnesses, and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is this which these witnesses against thee?" They held the accusation, brothers and sisters, that he had spoken blasphemy against that holy place. And therefore in verse 65, the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses?" He had spoken blasphemy against the holy place and against their law. And on account of this, the Jews desired that he was delivered up to be crucified. The very same thing against Stephen. And now, in divine providence, the very same things were levelled against the one who was to follow in the footsteps of the Master. The one, brothers and sisters, who had been the one to condemn the Ecclesia, and now, by a twist of fate and circumstances, the very same things were levelled at the Apostle Paul. But perhaps at the time when you considered Stephen, you considered something else. Paul, in the chapters before us tonight, had spoken that he was of the city of Cilicia. Saul of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia. And if we go back to that 6th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, you will find that amongst those disputing with Stephen were the Libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and then of Cilicia, Now, there is no doubt in my mind, but I can only put it forward for discussion, that the one who would have headed the delegation from the synagogue of Cilicia would have been Saul of Tarsus. The prominence that he had amongst the high priests and the elders at that time is obviously legendary in the Acts of the Apostles. If there was an up-and-coming rising star on the horizon of Judaism, it was Saul of Tarsus. And we know from his later debates, brothers and sisters, he got tremendous way with words. His oratory was renowned, and his depth of the understanding of the Old Testament is also remarkable. And therefore, Saul of Tarsus, proud as he was at that time, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he would have not have feared anyone as far as disputing with them concerning the law. And yet Saul of Tarsus found more than a match in Stephen. And it was because of these things, brothers and sisters, I believe that we have that very phrase used by the Lord in Acts chapter 9. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks of thy conscience. Because Stephen had troubled Saul of Tarsus. He was a man who probably for the first time in his life had defeated him in an argument. He was a man who had shown the utmost knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, as appears in chapter 7 by his defense before the Sanhedrin. And yet he was a man who, when he was being stoned to death, could plead, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And I believe, brothers and sisters, Saul of Tarsus couldn't get rid out of his mind and conscience the thought to Stephen. And therefore, how remarkable that the very thing in which Saul of Tarsus condemned Stephen to death by was now being levelled against him. It's the book of Job who reminds us that the death of the innocent is necessary for the preservation of the guilty. We see it every Sunday, do we not, brothers and sisters, that a righteous man had to die so that we, who are miserable sinners, can have the hope of life. And so it was in the divine providence of things that it needed a Stephen to bring out, brothers and sisters, the character of the great Apostle Paul. The transformation of that blinding light was to open his eyes to see his previous failings. And yet I believe it was Stephen, brothers and sisters, who had been the prick of his conscience which changed dramatically the life of this man and spurred him on to the great heights that he reached in his development of the truth. And therefore, how remarkable that at the end of this life of the great apostle, he could say when writing his second epistle to Timothy, I have finished the course, henceforth there is laid up for me a Stephan of righteousness. Because the apostle Paul knew it had been the faith of Stephen which had caused him to press forward towards the mark of the high calling, which is his and ours in Christ Jesus. And therefore, brethren and sisters, with that, I was going to say brief introduction, but with that introduction, I hope we have set the scene for the chapters we are going to consider this evening. With all these things in the mind of the Apostle Paul, with the things which had been and which are yet to appear before him, he was filling up the sufferings of Messiah. And therefore, just to briefly recapitulate, chapters 23 to chapters 26 are going to be the reenactment of the trials of the Lord Jesus, as Paul was interrogated by the Sanhedrin and by the Roman authorities. Now we're going to find, as with the narrative of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, these are not chapters of great expositional nature. Because what the Spirit is trying to bring before us, brethren and sisters, is the reaction to trials and tribulations. There could be no greater exponents of the word of truth than the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. All of us in this room have thrilled many times at the wonderful words which have proceeded from both of their lips.
But their example, which is set before us, brothers and sisters, is given to us to show us also the way in which we must walk. Paul was to say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you, brethren and sisters, be a follower of me. Not just to thrill at the word as we all do, but to live the life which we must do if we can truly say we are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in the case of the Lord Jesus, and here with us this night, the Apostle Paul, we are given the Spirit guidance of how we should react in times of trials and difficulties. The way, brethren and sisters, that we should conduct ourselves in our life before our God. And therefore, we're going to see, brothers and sisters, some remarkable connections between Paul and the Lord Jesus. But over all these things, I want us all to take the wonderful things which the Spirit is bringing before us, that these things are for our learning. That we can see in these very things the way in which we should walk, so that the Lord may look upon us at the day of judgment with approving glance. And so, brothers and sisters, can we go to the 23rd chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where we have the situation where Paul, having been interrogated by the Sanhedrin, was intervened from his destruction by the chief captain of the Roman army, Lysias. And we find that because Lysias understood that he was now a Roman citizen, that he gave Paul the right to reply to his accusers. And so in verse 30 of 22, to pick up the thought, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And so verse 1, Paul earnestly beholding the Sanhedrin council said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And immediately there was a response from Ananias. The high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. We're not given a reason, brothers and sisters, but the inference from the narrative seems to indicate that Paul had not been allowed or not commanded to speak. How dare he presume to open his mouth before the high priest had given him the say-so? And therefore Paul was smitten. But of course, brothers and sisters, we don't have to keep going back to the gospel narrative. We know them so well. How much this reminds us of the way that they smote the Lord Jesus Christ. But what a remarkable testimony of Paul in that verse 1. He says, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Just keep a mark in chapter 23 and come with me to the first epistle of John in chapter 3. John 3:18. My little children, says John, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. What a wonderful thing that was, that the apostle could literally and truthfully say that he has lived in all good conscience before his God unto this day.